At the close of chapter 13, Israel finds itself in a very dicey place. Saul has been king for roughly 2 years. He has no predecessor to look at. He has no template to go on. The word of God, Deuteronomy, gave some instruction regarding the king, but this is a whole new thing for the children of Israel. These 12 nation states slash tribes are now unified under one banner, one heading, one leader, and they're figuring things out. Now, Saul, he had a big army. He dispersed them. He whittles it down to about 3,000 men. He gives 1,000 to his son, Jonathan, who's basically his trusted general. Jonathan, with this new command, notes that the Philistines have kind of, garrison has moved into an area that they shouldn't be in, so he attacks, and God gives this great victory, but it stirs up the hornet's nest. There's a problem. The Philistines are not going to sit back idly. In fact, they've now noticed that the children of Israel, because of their new unity and their organization and having a king, are more of a threat than they've ever been. And the Philistines have been for several hundred years the perpetual enemy of the children of Israel. And so it was a lot easier to pick on these 12 tribes independent, but now that they're under one leader as one nation, well, things are a little bit more complicated. And so the Philistines are marching on Israel. They've split themselves into three garrisons. I mean, things are not looking good for Israel. In fact, Saul, he's had a powwow with Samuel. Samuel's like, get everybody together and wait. Wait 7 days. I'll be there. I'll pray for a blessing. We'll offer a sacrifice. God will grant his favor. Saul waits. As he's waiting, the children of Israel are freaking out. They're afraid. The Philistines are mighty. They're better equipped. There are more of them. They have the strategic advantage. And the children of Israel just twiddling their thumbs for 7 days a week. They've lost all element of surprise. And Saul's army is dwindling very rapidly. 7 days comes, 7 days goes, and Saul's, he's in a desperate spot. And so he commits a very cardinal sin. He offers the sacrifice without Samuel's involvement. Samuel shows up as soon as the sacrifice is done. This is a big no-no. You can reference last week's Bible study as to why. This is where we find ourselves, though, when we get to chapter 14. I mean, Israel is in a dicey situation, a tough scenario. The army has dwindled down to about 600 men, give or take. What are they going to do? Well, it happened, verse 1. One day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men who bore his armor. Now, one of the things that made Jonathan and Saul a little unique to the rest of the camp of Israel is that they had armor. No one else in Israel had armor. The previous chapter explains why. The Philistines, who had really moved from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age because of their sea capabilities, had kept the Israelites from having blacksmiths. In fact, if any Israelite needed their farm equipment tuned up and sharpened, they'd have to go to a Philistine blacksmith to have this. So the Israeli army is you know, their weaponry are spears, makeshift things, just far inferior to what the Philistines have, but Jonathan and Saul have armor, and thus Jonathan has an armor bearer. So Jonathan, he says to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. Let's go check this out. Now we're given a little detail that he did not tell his father. We have no idea why. Well, Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Geba under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. We're given some of their names: Ajiah, the son of Atub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Ahijah, that would make him the high priest at the time, the grandson of Eli, who we were introduced into the earlier chapters of Samuel. We're told that Ahijah is the Lord's priest. He's in Shiloh. He's wearing the ephod. So he's with Saul. Some of the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez and the other was Sinai. The front one faced northward opposite Michmash, the other southward opposite Geba. So a little context. Jonathan, his father is camping out. There's no action, no activity. He's dithering, so to speak. The Philistines are marching. They're moving. They're getting into position, but Saul is not doing anything. Jonathan is seeing the situation. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't seek counsel. He just turns to his armor bearer. He's kind of like, I'm tired of waiting around. Let's go and check things out. Now, we don't know what his plans are at this point. It's just Jonathan. He turns to his armor bearer. Let's go scout out the scenario, the situation. So they're working their way up to see where the Philistines are. And we find this particular geographic area that possesses kind of a strategic advantage. So the descriptions here of a rock face on one side, a rock face on the other. If you get into the original Hebrew, one is thorny, one is slippery. Basically, this creates a very narrow type pathway, which from a strategic angle, it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. They don't know what they're going to face. A narrow pass like this would force whatever conflict that might ensue to be a mano-a-mano because only one person can come through at a time. That's kind of the scene, the scenario, the situation. He finds this great geographic pass. So Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, that being the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, this is an amazing act of faith. We don't know a whole lot about Jonathan. We know he's the son of Saul, and he's the grandson of Kish. We know he's a Benjamite. We don't know his relationship with the Lord. Again, David is not in the picture at all. David has not taken on Goliath. This is very early in the monarchy. Jonathan is his own man, and there's an immense amount of faith that he has. So he turns to his armor bearer. Let's go check it out. And then he's like, well, the garrison's up there. Well, let's go. I mean, maybe we'll attack. Now, there's just two of them. And yet his perspective here, he says, you know what? The Lord will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan here is a man of action. Saul is waiting. He's sitting on his hands. Jonathan, I don't think he's being impulsive in any regard. I think he's just being active. We've got God on our side. What are we waiting for? Let's go check this out. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Now that's a good man. Jonathan's saying, "Hey, I'm going to go take on the Philistines. You want to go?" I would have been like, "Yeah, you know what, bud? I'll be the scout. I'll just be lookout." But now this guy, he believes in Jonathan. He's got Jonathan's back. Jonathan's wanting to take this step of faith, see what's going to go on. There is a bond. There's a respect that this armor bearer has. Jonathan, if this is what you want to do, I'm right behind you. Let's go. You know what? If we go down, we go down. It's all good. Now, well, one of the things I want to point out about this development that's worth noting is what's missing from the text. Has Jonathan at any point received some word from God? No, not at all. Like we have no mention of like the word of the Lord came to Jonathan and said, "Hey, go take on the Philistines." Or Samuel came to Jonathan and said, "Thus saith God, go and take on the like." This is just a man who loves God, who has faith in God, believes that God has his back, and he's moving. Now let's kind of see how this plays out. The armor bearer is going to go with him. Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men. This is what we'll do. We'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be the sign to us." So Jonathan here, he's not blind faith jumping into the battle without like some notion that God's going to bless. Armor bearers with him. They've gone. They've scouted it out. There's this garrison. "Hey, you want to go? Let's do this. All right, this is how we're going to see if this is a suicide mission. Like we need to see if God's really behind this, if he's got his hand. If we say, 'Hey, guys,' and they're like, 'Hey, wait, we'll come down to you,' then we're going to bounce." Not a good deal. But if they're like, "Hey, come on up," then we'll know. that God has given them into our hand. And so he kind of lays out this bit of a test. Again, Jonathan is acting. He's acting in faith. He's not acting necessarily with a pure revelation of God, or like the gifting of the Holy Spirit inside that's providing an intuitive movement. He's trying to figure things out, and he's trying to walk in God's will, which leads to an interesting thing. Like, how do you walk in God's will when you're not necessarily hearing God's voice? Because that's Jonathan. Now, we have a better gifting because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But still, have you ever found yourself in a place where you're like, man, something inside of you is saying go, but you're just not sure what that looks like or how that is, and you want to walk in God's will, you want God's blessing, you want God's favor, and you're genuine and sincere in that pursuit, but you're just not quite sure what to do. You know, one of the things about God's will and how God works in a life, now, I'll add a caveat. There's times where the scripture is very clear, when we don't know, don't do anything. Wait, peace, be still, know that I am God. There are times for that. But there are other examples, and just as many, where God moves us, he directs us through our movement. You know, it's a lot easier to guide an automobile when it's moving. Ever jump behind a car when it's standing still? It's hard to move the steering wheel, isn't it? It's hard to give it any direction. But if you're going 70 miles an hour down the freeway, I mean, you can go from the far right lane to the left lane with just a flick of the wrist. Like, it's when you're moving, it's easier to steer and to guide and to direct. Saul is sitting on his hands. Jonathan is, and again, we're not given any indication that his motivation is wrong. He wants to be led by the Lord. He wants to be used by the Lord. He's taking a step of faith. He's seeking first the kingdom of God. Hey, God, he can grant a victory with many. He can grant a victory with you, because it's ultimately God granting the victory. But he's like, I just know that it's easier for God to direct me where he wants me when my feet are moving. There's a saying that we get stagnant with a particular paralysis. Like, when we're not, have you ever felt stuck? Just stuck. Well, I would just ask, why? Why are you stuck? I don't know what to do. Well, find something good to do. God's not going to curse that. And go do something. Now, is that the ultimate destination? Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? But like, again, Jonathan is directed by God here. Why? Because he gets moving. And he sees God's blessing because there's activity here. So both of them, verse 11, show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. I would love to see this play itself out. They pop out behind the bushes. Yo, guys, what's up? And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Hey, guys, want to see something shiny? Come on up. Now, that's the clue, right? Jonathan, this is exactly what he was looking for. So he says to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his knees with his armor bearer after him. And then we read that they, the Philistines, fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Again, they're in this narrow pass. There's mano a mano, man to man, physical combat. As Jonathan is striking them down, he's continuing to move on. So Jonathan's, you know, cutting Achilles. He's getting arms. He's ramming people through. They're not dead. They fall over. He's moving on because there's only two of them. And the armor bearer's finishing them off, right? Love it. Now, the first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Jonathan wants to be used by God. And he has faith in God. His desire is sincere. It's genuine. It's genuine enough that the armor bearer is willing to risk his own life, to have his back. Hey, if you're going to go take him on, I'm right there with you. I'll be on your flank. We'll do it together. Again, Jonathan's not alone. But he wants to be used. He wants to see God's hand. And he's like, I'm going to do something. I'm going to get my feet moving. I'm not going to be stupid. I'm not going to make decisions that are obviously suicidal. He throws out a little bit of a test. Lord, if you're in this, make it clear. Here's how the Lord makes it clear. And then he gets to work. Now, I've never been engaged in man-to-man combat. I don't know about you. But I imagine that takes a lot of physical exertion, especially when your life is on the line. It takes up 20 men covering about an acre of territory with the armor bearer. My point is that Jonathan wanted to be used by God. He got his feet moving. And then when he saw God's blessing, he got to work. He was active. You know, so often we want to see God work in our lives, but we're not willing to get moving. And we want to be used by God for great things, but we don't want to work. Jonathan wants to be used, so he gets moving. And then when he sees God's blessing, he gets after it. I find Jonathan to be very inspiring. Like this combination of the trust and the faith in God, coupling with the energy and the effort and some tenacity and some elbow grease, some work. My dad told me regarding ministry that if you can do anything else, do that. But if you've been called by God, there's nothing else you can do. But I watched from experience that ministry is hard work. It takes time to study God's word. But even just the practical aspects of ministry. Like if you want to be used by God, get moving. And then when you see God's blessing, get working. And sometimes that requires excessive energy and effort. Now, coupling with what Jonathan's doing, there's some chaos that ensues. Again, the one thing the Philistines are not expecting is one guy and his armor bearer to launch a frontal assault. You know, that's not in the Philistine playbook of modern warfare. Like, this catches everybody a little off. And they got to be thinking, there's got to be more people. There's an ambush. There's got to be supporting troops. We thought the Israelites were down to 600. We thought that this would be an easy victory, but now some chaos. They don't know what's happening. Not to mention that there's an earthquake, like this supernatural act of God. There's a great trembling. Now, the watchmen of Saul and Geba of Benjamin, they looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here, and they went there. So Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who's gone from us. Basically, like, who gave the order to attack? Like, what's going on? Again, Saul and his men have been sitting on their hands, doing nothing. Jonathan went off, didn't tell anyone. So Saul's reaction to seeing this chaos isn't to mount up and go after it. He wants to know who's been disobedient, who's gone out, what's going on. Let's do a roll call. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Hijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And it happened that while Saul talked with the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. There was a great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, these Hebrews who had defected before that time, they went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains, these guys who had been afraid in the previous chapter of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines had fled, they also followed hard after them. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. So Jonathan takes this step of faith. Jonathan jumps in the fray. Jonathan and his armor bearer are the whole time on the front lines fighting for their lives. There's a confusion that's happening. Saul's watchmen are looking out. They're seeing the camp of the Philistines. There's disarray. There's confusion. There's been this earthquake. I mean, this is the time not to dither. This is the time to mount up and go after. But what does Saul do? First, he wants to know what's going on. Who cares what's going on? Like, what does that matter? And then when he finds out that it's Jonathan and his armor bearer, does Saul then like, well, let's go? No. Like, he seeks the high priest. Can we get the ark of God? Can we seek the Lord? Is this what he's really wanting us to do? He's completely indecisive. And why? I think there's a couple reasons. I think there is a justified fear and an unjustified fear. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the previous chapter, Saul had jumped the gun, hadn't he? He had offered the sacrifice. He wanted God's blessing. He wanted God's hand. He wanted God's direction. But he wasn't willing to wait. He committed a cardinal sin. And he got rebuked. In fact, Samuel, he utters a very daunting prophecy that, hey, your kingdom is going to be cut off. God's going to seek someone after his own heart. And in that moment, Saul has a decision to make. He could be the man that would seek after God's own heart. He could repent. He could own his mistake, but he doesn't. He makes a lot of excuses about it. And so Saul now, there's this moment, Jonathan's gone into the battle, and what is his fear? Well, if God has, maybe this is going to happen today, right? Like that is, to some extent, a justified fear. The unjustified part of it is if God was going to remove his favor from your house, Jonathan would be dead because he's part of your house. So the very fact that it's Jonathan on the front lines should have filled Saul with a measure of confidence and excitement. Okay, my son's out there. I'll follow suit. Let's go for it. Now, they want to bring the ark. They want to see if God's got his blessing, this, that, and the other. It becomes overwhelmingly clear that now was the time. Like, Saul kind of gets forced now into action. But here's the thing. If they had acted initially, God would have given a complete victory. Because they waited and they took their time, they didn't have a complete victory, and the battle moves to another area. Saul basically missed an opportunity to deal with the Philistines. It was right there for his taking, but he missed it, which sets the stage for the second half of this chapter. We're told that the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, they're distressed for two reasons. One, they missed an opportunity to deal with the Philistines. They waited too long. Two, the other reason that they're distressed is that we're told Saul had placed the people under an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. When Saul finally gets the gumption that like, hey, forget about the ark, forget about seeking the high priest, we got to go, it's right now. He has everyone make an oath that we're not going to eat until we have taken care of the Philistines entirely. Now, first, there's a little insight into Saul's warped perspective now, right? Because what does he say? Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Were they Saul's enemies? No, this was the Lord. This was his people. He was the representative. Like, he's personalized this. We saw in an earlier fight that Saul, when given victory, gave glory to God. Some things are happening in his own heart here. There's a bit of warping, an internalization. He knows he's missed the moment. Jonathan's gone up ahead. But he wants to motivate the people. No one can eat anything until I've gotten my due on the Philistines. The second thing that this strikes you as odd is, like, who gives you the right, man, to tell people in battle not to eat anything? First, strategically, that's stupid. Again, this is hand-to-hand combat. Like, you need energy, you need fuel. I mean, it's a battle. He has no standing. Was there some law that Saul's pointing to that when the thus saith the Lord, when the children go into battle, they shouldn't eat any food until God has taken vengeance on his enemy? No. Saul is on kind of a bit of an ego trip, and he's taking here an unbiblical mandate. Like, it's not a biblical thing, and he's placing the people under a non-biblical oath. And we're going to see this is not a good thing at all. Let's look. Now, the people of the land came to a forest. So they've been fighting all day. They come to a forest, and there's honey on the ground, sugar. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, who has been on the front lines fighting the whole time, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand. He dipped it into the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. So Jonathan has been trusting the Lord. He's been acting in faith. He's been fighting, waging the battle. Saul's been on the back line. And Saul's given this oath. Jonathan has not heard anything about it. They go into the woods. There's honey. God has provided sustenance. They're in the middle of the battle. The people are staying away from it because they fear Saul. They fear the oath. Jonathan, who has no idea about any of this, is like, sweet, lunch. This is what I need. And he eats some. And his countenance brightens. Now the people are like looking around like, row. So the people said, Jonathan, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. The people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So they're in this wooded area. They're all tired. They're exhausted. They've been fighting all day. They're covered in blood. Jonathan has taken some of the honeycomb. He's eaten. His countenance has brightened. Everyone's standing there like, oh no, what's going to happen? Jonathan's like, what's up, guys? And they're like, well, your father, he placed this oath on everyone. Here was the deal. Cursed is the man who eats until, you know, the victory. And Jonathan is looking around like, that's dumb. Now, I will say that in the chain of command, Jonathan probably should have kept his opinions private, shared them with his father at maybe a more apt, appropriate time. But in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the fight, his reaction, wait a second, God hasn't asked us to do that. This is dad on an ego trip, being legalistic. And not only that, but this is so short-sighted because look, the battle was right here. God, we could have taken care of it, but now, because of this oath, because of the action here, because Saul has put this on the people, because you guys can't eat, and now you're tired, and you're faint, and the Philistines are getting away. What's taking place? They're getting away. Like the great totality of the victory that could have been achieved has now been lost, A, because dad didn't act to begin with, and then he places everybody under this oath. He didn't seek the Lord for the oath. This was a personal thing, his own vendetta. And Jonathan's like, this is foolish. He says, I mean, you can't say it any. My father has troubled the land. Now, when they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. First, let me explain what isn't happening here. They're not killing animals and eating the raw flesh out of the side of them. Like, they're not that hungry that it's like you look at a cow and you're like, I'm just going to take a big bite of the side of it. No, what's being described here, though, is they're hungry, they're faint, and because of that dynamic, they get to the spoil and they don't obey the law of God, the actual law of God. For the law of God was very clear. Deuteronomy 12 is a great passage you can look at. Is that the Hebrew people were instructed that when they were to eat meat, they had to drain the meat properly. So, like, you could eat, but you had to kill the calf. You had to string it up. It takes time. You had to bleed the meat of the blood, for the life was in the blood. The blood was basically an offering back to God there into the soil. But because they're so hungry, they're killing the animal, they're throwing the meat right on the grill right off the bat, and they're eating it medium rare, which sounds wonderful and delightful. But they didn't bleed it. That's what's happening here, which is interesting. So here you have Saul placing the people under an oath that has no biblical basis at all. And their overt desire to obey that oath that God didn't give yields to what? Them actually breaking the law of God. Let's talk about legalism for a second. Let's define legalism. It's a word that gets thrown around in Christian circles. You might go to a church and you leave and you're like, they're legalist. Well, what does that mean, practically speaking? Legalism. So there is the Word of God, and it's supreme. And the Word of God, generally speaking, is pretty black and white on in regards to the things that you should and shouldn't do. Bible's pretty clear. Very rarely will you find anything of a particular ambiguity. God's Word says what God's Word wants to say, and it's the chief, this is what God says. This is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus lived. This is how he lived. This is what he exemplified for us. This is the template. Now, it's true, though, that while that's a universal application for every Christian that claims to be a follower of Jesus, the guidelines, because of our own, maybe sometimes, life before salvation, certain tendencies that existed, certain problems that we might have had individually, there are times, because I have a relationship with God that's my own. You don't have a relationship with God through me. I'm not your priest. We have one high priest, and his name is Jesus. And in regards to that dynamic, there is room with the Holy Spirit and your own personal relationship with Jesus that under your own convictions that he gives you, that there might be something that he says, hey, Zach, I don't want you doing that. That doesn't mean that it's wrong for someone else to do it, but in regards to you, because of maybe how I was raised or sin that I had been in before I gave my life to Christ, or maybe a husband or a spouse, somebody that I've got to prefer. Hey, this is not a universal law for everyone, but particularly for you, this is an individual conviction. And that can look at like all kinds of things. Like as an example, in high school, like I grew up in like the golden age of Christian music. My first cassette tape was DC Talk New Thing. That was followed by the self-titled Jars of Clay album. I was an audio adrenaline fan. I mean, it was the heyday, Newsboys, back when they were all Australian. But over time, I got later into high school, and I started discovering, whoa, there's music outside of this Christian thing. That's kind of cool. And so I started listening to other bands that didn't have a Christian ethic or theme. 311. I'll admit it. I'm down. Always been down, down. Now, I noticed over time that my language was not like really reflecting Christ. There were some pretty foul words coming out. I was like, I'm not getting this from DC Talk. And it was in that moment that like it occurred to me as a high schooler. Like I'm allowing certain influences in my life that are not healthy for me. And so for a season, I had to just kind of cut off secular music. Now, is there anything wrong with secular music? No, not at all. In fact, like Christian music is a misconception because it's not like music gave its life to Christ, which makes it Christian now. It's just music made by Christians or music made by non-Christians. It's a whole thing. But in the process, I had my own conviction of like, you know, I shouldn't be listening to this. Now, that can look like all kinds of things. Maybe with you and your family, it's like rated R movies, or I can't watch certain things on HBO, or like whatever it happens to be. All kinds of things. You have a personal conviction. This is a you and Jesus thing, Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the law of God. We're talking about an individual thing. What legalism is, by definition, is when I take an individual conviction and I apply it to other people. Because guess what? You're overstepping your place by now becoming a priest. That person has their own relationship with Jesus. If they don't share that same conviction, then it's inappropriate for you to apply that onto someone else. Like what's happening here in this passage? Saul has this conviction. We're not going to eat until the battle's won. Now, if that's just for him, that's okay. The problem is that he's being legalistic because he took something that was not biblical and he's applied it to the people, and one that misrepresents God. But here's the dirty thing about legalism. The law breeds sin. And so, yeah, the people didn't eat the honeycomb because of this oath, but they committed a graver sin. Actually disobeying a law of God by eating meat with the blood, which was an abomination. You see, this is why it's so important to let Jesus be Jesus and let the Holy Spirit be that link to an individual. Now, there are some things that are black and white. That's not legalism. That's truth and falsehood. That's right, that's wrong. And the Bible's clear on that. But there are other things that the Bible is not super clear. And so allow the Lord to speak to you. I'll just go right there. If because of your history, your family genetics, your life before Christ, if for you it's like, I can't drink. Like that's something I can't do. The Lord has said that that's off limits. Hey man, I'm the first person that'll come alongside. I got a dear sister. And I'll encourage you in that. I'll support you in that. Hey, you need to follow Jesus. That's something you got to stay away from. Hey man, I get it. But it's wrong then to take that conviction and now place it on somebody else that maybe the Lord hadn't given that to, that doesn't have your background, that hasn't had your life in sin or whatnot. So Saul has set up, he's the leader, he's the authority, he has set the people up because of his legalism to sin for failure. This is an abomination. So they tell Saul, verse 33, and they say, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Bring out the black stone. We need to cook this. So Saul said, dispense yourselves among the people. Say to them, bring me here every man's ox, every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. It seems Saul's like, oh man. That backfired. So every one of the people brought his ox. They slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him. So word gets to Saul, the people are eating meat with the blood. This isn't good. Saul's like, oh my, tell everybody to bring it here. I'll grill out for everyone. Sorry. Everyone's eaten. They feel full. They're refreshed. So Saul's like, let's go after the Philistines at night. Not the good time to go into battle. Like, there's no examples that that's a good thing to do. And so the people are like, eh, okay. And so the priest is like, I don't know. So Saul's like, let's check with God. And God says nothing. Now, at that point, Saul should maybe have pumped the brakes, but he doesn't. You see, Saul now interprets God's silence as being, well, God's displeased with us. And note, it won't be because they ate the meat without the blood, but because somebody transgressed his oath. Look at it. So Saul said, come here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. He says, we're going to find out who broke my oath. And no one's safe from that. Even Jonathan, my son, he would die. That's called foreshadowing. Nobody says anything. They know. Saul doesn't. So he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. So the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest, is present. They have these dice to discern God's will. Old covenant thing. Saul's like, somebody broke my oath. Israel over here. I know it ain't Jonathan, so Jonathan and I over here. He says, priest, cast lots. Let's see which camp here is in the wrong. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. The people escaped. So it lands on double sixes. So now it's going to be Jonathan or it's Saul. Saul said, cast lots between my son and me. Which is interesting. Had he eaten? So Jonathan was taken. So now it's become clear that it's Jonathan who had broken this unbiblical oath that Saul had made. So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him. And he said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? Hey, Dad, he doesn't even go back into, like, I didn't hear about it. He says, what I did, Dad, you're being ridiculous. Kind of his way of saying it. Like, I'm going to die because in the middle of the battle that I initiated by the step of faith following the Lord, while you were tarrying, and I'm hungry because I took a little bit of the honey and I ate it, now I'm going to die. Is that really what's going on? Do you feel that strong about this oath, Pops? Well, Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. So Saul is so upset that his petty little oath was violated that he's willing to execute his son. That's heavy, isn't it? Have you ever had relationships that were executed because you didn't follow line with their legalism or their unbiblical mandates on you? Have you ever lost a friendship or a relationship? Have you ever experienced a relational death? Saul is so beholden to this thing. And we read about it, and it's like, this is totally irrational. Like, he could be upset. And he could even go to Jonathan and be like, listen, yeah, that was a stupid thing. I did a stupid thing. It's all right. Jonathan's like, yeah, you did a stupid thing. So I was like, yeah, I kind of reversed it. I ended up barbecuing for everyone. I get it. But like, this is such a deep thing that his son defied him. He says, you shall surely die. And at that point, that's the edict of the king of Israel. Meaning that what should now happen next? Jonathan should be executed. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? The same Jonathan who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? And the people with unison said, certainly not. And then they tell the king, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. He did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. God takes care of Jonathan. Saul is reminded that he is but a tool in the hand of God. Deeper, this is not a good dynamic if you're the king. For the people have directly defied you. You have shown your face. You have minimized your authority. You've deterred your standing. And in the process, Jonathan is kind of the hero here. It's an amazing scene. The sad part of it is the last line. That as they're fighting about this stupid legalism thing, the actual battle that mattered was lost. They had a chance to take care of the Philistines, and they don't. And the Philistines, as Israel is debating about oaths and legalism and this, that, and the other, the actual battle they were supposed to be fighting was ignored. And the Philistines will become a perpetual thorn in Saul's side for the rest of his reign, to the point that he'll ultimately die, him and Jonathan and his sons, by their hands. And he could have dealt with it right here, but he allowed petty, pointless, superficial, non-important things to be a distraction for the battle that really mattered. Let's finish the chapter. We're given a bit of a summary. We read that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. Again, we're told in Acts he would reign for 40 years. Established his sovereignty over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, J&M. The names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger is pronounced Michael. She will be a character. The name of Saul's wife was Adnom, the daughter of whoever that is. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself to be part of his army. On a side note, Saul would also have a concubine named Rizpah. He'd have two more sons by Rizpah. So it's kind of a bit of a summary of Saul's life. It gets worse. It gets worse. Guys, we live in a world that is against us. There is a very real and tenacious enemy against your faith and against this this beautiful thing we call the church, that we are the body of Christ in this world. We are the bride, that's our relationship. Practically, we're his body, we're his hands and his feet. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities. There is a very real army, which is why Paul would say every day we're to put on the full armor of God, because we're not to play patty cake with the world. We're in an actual fight against forces that want to steal, kill, and destroy you and the people you love. And the church has a place in this world. But how ineffective our church in general has become, not specific, because we've allowed stupid, petty, non-biblical things to distract us from the main thing. There's a whole lot of things that we can agree to disagree on. And we can do so agreeably. And we can keep the main thing the main thing. That's seeing people snatched from the gates of hell and taken into glory. But how ineffective the church has become, because we have allowed ourselves to be so consumed and distracted by infighting. And it robs us of purpose. It robs us of energy. It robs us of focus. Should not be so. And won't be here. So, Father, Lord, we let that just resonate.